Acts chapter 9, the title of the message this morning is Vetting a Disciple. Vetting a Disciple. All of us are involved in the vetting process in one way or another. If you're going to buy a pet, I just thought of this and now I'm seeing how it's going to be kind of a play on words. You don't want to take them to a vet, but you want to vet that pet. You want to check this dog or this cat out. Is this something that our family would want? Is this the kind of cat or dog? Or even some people have those little pigs, you know, in their homes. You vet the pig. You vet the animal like my wife and I have been doing, trying to get a little dog. Trying to say, okay, which one would we want? Doesn't shed, doesn't bark. And they're not made anywhere. But you know what we mean by the vetting process. Well, as an employer, you vet your employees. And you better. Or you're going to get an employee who does not work with your business. You're going to find somebody who perhaps is lazy. And so you do all kinds of things. You call previous employers and you do all kinds of things that take you through a process of evaluating what this guy or this girl is going to be like. We're supposed to vet candidates for political office in this country. Lately, the vetting process has been cut short depending upon which party that particular candidate is with. If it's a Republican, oh, is he vetted? To the nth degree. If it's a Democrat, you hide things. You don't take them through a thorough vetting process. So to vet someone is to subject them to thorough examination or evaluation. Now with a message title, Vetting a Disciple. You're going to find in this passage this morning that people are vetting a man by the name of Saul. Let's read Acts chapter 9. Follow as I read verses 23 to 31. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. This is referring to Saul. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And you'll see that preaching in verses 19 to 22. And he was coming with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, as we exposit this passage, I pray that you would use your word as a challenge to us, this which took place in the early church, this which took place with one of the main writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And Father, I pray that we would gain from this that which you would have for us. Your word has been given to us, has been God-breathed. Lord, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use it. Use me, Lord, as I preach it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a review, verses 1 to 30 has to do with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. Verses 1 through 19 is Saul's conversion. Verses 19 to 30 is Saul's continuation. Folks, let me stop right there. Let me repeat something that I've been saying all along. The true evidence of conversion is continuation. If someone does not continue, it's only evidence they never were converted. You have conversion, verses 1 to 19. First part of verse 19, 19b to 31, Saul's continuation. What do I mean by continuation? Exactly what Jesus said. He said to those Jews which believed on him, and we know later on in that same passage, many of them really did not believe in him. So John 8:32, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continuance, I believe it was F.F. Bruce who once said, is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. Do you want to know if a believer is really continuing in my word, as Jesus said? Well, in this passage, I want you to see three partners of continuation, three comrades, three companions of continuation. In other words, these three things will accompany continuation. And I'll just give those to you up front this morning. Development, which is what I preached 3 or 4 weeks ago. There will be development in that person's life. Number two, what we're going to see today, dedication. And number three, endorsement. At least those three things will be partners of continuation. So the first partner of continuation we saw a few weeks ago was development. Verses 19 to 22, you see the Apostle Paul, when he is Saul, developing. Let's read verses 19 to 22. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength. And that again has to do with spiritual strength. And confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So we see here his development with the disciples. That development was evidenced by his companions, verse 19. By his proclamation, verse 20. By his testimony in verse 21. By his strength in verse 22. Again, the development of a Christian is lifelong. None of you, including myself, is fully developed spiritually. The development of a Christian is lifelong. It is continuing in his word. When you get to the point that you think you've arrived as a Christian, you have fallen. Unless it's in the clouds, when we see Christ and we're together with him. So, the first partner of continuation is development. The second partner of continuation, another partner of a continuing believer, is dedication. That's what we see taking place in verses 23 to 25. And here we have deliverance by the disciples. Deliverance by disciples. But I want to look at that word dedication. Dedication has to do with being wholly committed to being devoted. I have seen that more deliverance is given to those who are dedicated than those who are not dedicated. What I'm talking about in deliverance is deliverance from the enemy, which may be enemies of the gospel who walk around in flesh and blood, but that deliverance may also be from ourselves and what we put up with in ourselves, our flesh. More believers who are dedicated are delivered. Believers who are not dedicated, do you know what you find in their lives? They're constantly falling, constantly falling. Upon his return to Damascus in verse 20, he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. He does so for 3 years. We know that from Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Proving that this is very Christ, Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Folks, now, we've got to think as a Jew here. A Jew has such a hard time accepting that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And even one who is saved, a Jew, has to deal with that in his mind. Because what is the part of the Bible that they continually go back to as the only gospel? It's the five books of Moses. And they have such a hard time that this is the Messiah. What is Saul doing? He is preaching Christ in the synagogues. He is, verse 22, proving that this is the very Messiah. He is him. And he is stressing this. He is convinced. Then you read verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. That literally reads this way as I translate it, as sufficient days kept on being completed. As sufficient days kept on being completed. There's that imperfect tense. It keeps on, as it kept on happening in the past, these days were completed. Sufficient days. The Jews took counsel to kill him. You know what that tells me? Saul never thought to himself, you know what, I've gone far enough, I've preached enough, I'm going to get in trouble if I keep doing this. And what happens? He does get in trouble. But he never stops. He just keeps on doing it. Rather than saying, I've gone far enough and quit, he keeps on preaching it and lets God determine what is sufficient. As sufficient days kept on being completed. And when you preach Christ, it will not go unnoticed. As you preach Christ, as you witness to other people, it will not go unchallenged. These Jews could not answer him. So they organize. And I want you to see what they organize. They organize the plot. And the plot is first seen there in verse 23. The Jews took counsel to kill him. The reason I call this the plot is because the phrase took counsel literally means they plotted. They plotted to kill him. And in verse 24, you see the phrase laying awake. They're laying awake. That's another form of the root word plotted. They're plotting against this man, Saul. And by the way, this is the first of many more plots against him in his life. You read the New Testament, you read his epistles, you read the book of Acts, and time again, people are plotting against him. For example, look at verse 29. He's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputing against the Grecians, and they went about. There they are. They're plotting. They're trying to slay him. If you go to chapter 20 and verse 3, the Jews are laying wait. They are plotting against him in Greece. In chapter 20 and verse 19, he says this as a way of testimony. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The Jews are always plotting against him. Always plotting against him. In chapter 23, the Jews make an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. In chapter 25, there's a plot in chapter 25 that is very obvious. He is constantly the object of plots. And Christians are always the object of plots. If you live godly in Christ Jesus. And that's what it says in the book of Timothy. That if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. But does a Christian always know that you're the object of a plot? Well, actually, no. Because a plot, by the very definition, is something that is usually unknown to the one being plotted against. Somebody is plotting. And that makes you vulnerable. You don't even know they may be plotting against you. But deliverance comes because you're dedicated. Some people rarely experience deliverance because they falter with dedication. So there's the plot because of Saul's dedication. But now I want you to see the second word. that I want you to remember. Not only plot, but ploy. Do you know what ploy means? It's an action calculated to frustrate an opponent or gain an advantage, a maneuver. And this is no longer the ploy of the foe, it's the ploy, and there's two I want to mention here. Number one, the ploy of the defender. The ploy of the defender. Why am I using the term defender here? Well, let me put it this way. Sometimes we sing the song, O Worship the King, and we say this when we sing, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Who's our defender? God is. In fact, if you go to the book of Psalms, multiple times the psalmist calls God our defense. For example, Psalm 7:10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God as our defender is also found in Psalm 31:2, 59:9, 62:6, 89:18, 94:22, where it says, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. God is our defense. Now, I am talking here then about the ploy of our defender. You saying, you mean God calculates to frustrate our opponents? He does. How is the defender found in this passage? Well, you'll find it when you read, they're laying await, verse 24, was known of Saul. Notice that doesn't say who let him know. It was known of Saul. This is providence at work. This is God at work. He is obviously the one who is letting Saul know somehow. It may have been through another person, but God lets him know you're being plotted against, Saul. And so while the adversaries plot, our defender takes action to frustrate the opponents. I love seeing this happen. I love seeing this happen. When you see the world, when you see the world, the flesh, and the devil plotting against us, and the God maneuvers, God begins his ploy, and he begins to take action to frustrate the opponent. And believe me, you may not be seeing that a lot right now, but it's going to happen, and it is happening. God is our defender. So there's the ploy of Saul's defender, who was our defender. But then secondly, there's the ploy, not only of Saul's defender, but of Saul's disciples. Look at verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night. Now, literally, this reads, then his disciples took him by night. Saul had disciples. So when this plot was known by Saul, he makes it known to his disciples, which tells us something. He already has many converts. Saul has many he has led to the Lord. And the Bible says that they let him down by the wall in a basket. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, enlarges upon this. He says this, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desires to apprehend me. This lets us know something. That it's not only the Jews who are against Saul, they also enlist the help of government against Saul. So this governor, Aretas, wanting to please his constituency. Do you find this happening elsewhere in the book of Acts? Herod, when he sees that killing James pleased the Jews, now wants to take Peter. Do you see this happening in our day today when something pleases the government? When they see that they get a lot of support for something, it's not what the Constitution says, it's what will keep us in power and what the people like, so we will now do this. And so there's this plotting that is taking place. It goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Oh yes, the ploy of his disciples. They took action to frustrate the opponent. And through a window on the wall of the city of Damascus, they let him down. Many believe this was a fish basket, and they talk about how Saul was let down in a smelly fish basket down the wall, and that's how he made his escape. You say, what? He's running for persecution? Yes. It is biblical to flee persecution. It is not smart. It is not even wise for us to stand out there and try to be persecuted. You just do what God has called you to do, and you're going to be persecuted. You don't try to be persecuted. You try to serve the Lord. And persecution will naturally take place. So Paul mentions there in 2 Corinthians that the government helps. And yet, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the persecution, and this is where I came up with the word dedication, as being a companion of continuance, is that most of us would quit. Most of us would say, this is enough. I can't put up with this persecution. His life is endangered constantly. But he does not succumb. Because of his dedication, he is delivered. Why? The soil of his heart. The seed, Jesus said, will fall upon four kinds of soils. And the seed of God's word in the Apostle Paul's life fell on good ground. And fruit was multiplied out of his life. But there's three other soils. One of those is the stony soil. And Jesus said this, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Everything seems great, he's excited. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the proof shows that he discontinues, and the proof is right there. He never was a believer. He got excited about it, but he never was a believer. But the ploy of his disciples, they came up with this plan to let him down through a window in the wall. The government was watching. Orwell was alive then, it seems. These Orwellian surveillance taking place, and he escaped. Then I get to the third partner of a continuing believer. Not only development and dedication, but here it is, the last one. And this is the one that we will spend some time on, is endorsement. Endorsement from a disciple. Endorsement from a disciple. Two things I want you to see about this endorsement. Number one, the necessity of Saul's endorsement. Why does he need a sponsor? Why does he need somebody to endorse him? Well, we'll see this in verse 26. Two things in verse 26. I'll give you both of them up front. Saul's multiple attempts to join the disciples. Saul's multiple attempts to join the disciples. But then the second thing I want you to see in verse 26 is the disciples' ongoing mistrust of Saul. The disciples' ongoing mistrust of Saul. Now, look at verse 26. Here's the multiple attempts by Saul to join the disciples. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That word essayed means he tried. He was making attempts. And it's in the imperfect tense, which pictures the repeated attempts. That's why I say Saul's multiple attempts to join the disciples. He kept on trying to join them. Now, folks, if somebody came in here and kept trying to join us, how would you respond to that? Oh, good. We got somebody else who wants to be a part of our group. We've got somebody else who wants to be a part of our church. Oh, good. Watch this. Saul's assaying, his attempting, is one of the evidences of a true conversion, a true disciple. I find it interesting that instead of the disciples having to reach out to him, where we have to prove ourselves to him, he repeatedly reaches out to them. Multiple times. He was attempting to join himself to the disciples of Jerusalem. That word join is the same word that Jesus uses for marriage in Matthew 19:5, where he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife," to join with his wife. It's the same word. He kept trying to cleave to this church. A few years ago, I preached a series of messages on the importance of church membership, and a couple who had been coming left the church, and I called him and I said, "Why did you leave?" He said, "We don't like that message." Saul didn't even have to hear a message on that. He knew this was the natural thing to do. Join them. Imagine if every believer would essay or attempt to do what Saul did, to join, to become a part of a Bible-preaching church, a group of other believers. You know what? We'll do all kinds. We'll join ourselves to a club. And we'll even let that club vet us. Whether that club be a political party or something, we allow them to vet us. And we do what we can to join them. But when it comes to the church, oh no. No commitment, no, don't ask me anything, no accountability. Something's wrong here, folks. Saul's multiple attempts to join the disciples. But now, the disciples' ongoing mistrust of Saul. He's trying to join them and they won't let him. You say, bad church, bad church. And it's interesting, the number of commentaries and commentators who said, you know, this church, they needed to let him in. No, they didn't. They're doing the right thing. They're vetting him. And it says they kept on being afraid of him. That, it's in the imperfect tense there too. They kept on being afraid of him. And for good reason. What does the church in Jerusalem know about Saul? He kills Christians. He throws them in prison. And he does it in any devious way he can find. They did not believe him. Folks, rather than criticize these Jerusalem disciples, we should imitate them. They're vigilant. Not gullible. They are vigilant. They do not know the heart like God does. You know what? This church should no more subject themselves to persecution than Saul did in the previous verses when he escaped through a basket down a wall. You don't subject yourself to persecution. And these Jerusalem disciples are just as vulnerable to the plots of the enemy as Saul himself was. So the mistrust these disciples had of Saul is nowhere said to be right or wrong. But we, I believe, can follow, and wisely so, their example. Hey, look up here. You better believe when persecution comes, and as it increases, we better watch out who tries to join. Why? Ulterior motives. And the Bible says that Satan sometimes appears as an angel of light. And he walks on, he can say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and he can act like he's a Christian, and he's there simply to betray. We need to be more careful. We should know who is with us and who is not. You say, well, that's going to drive people away. Then so be it. If we're simply trying to be, I'm not talking about being mean. I'm talking about being careful. And any person who is seriously wanting to join will appreciate that. Because it's their family they're putting here. Why would we willingly allow a wolf to come in? dressed in sheep's clothing. Why? Don't knock this church. Don't knock them for not believing he was a disciple. Everything they've heard says he's not a disciple. I like what D. Edmund Hebert says. He says, the welfare of the church demanded the exercise of great vigilance concerning those welcomed into the intimacy of their fellowship. The Christians feared that Saul might actually be a wolf in sheep's clothing, seeking to gain their confidence for their more effective undoing. Such methods of infiltration were well known. You know the infiltration that's taking place in the world today with Black Lives Matter and Antifa? How they will infiltrate a group and act like they're a part of the group only to make that group look bad? You better believe they're going to do that to churches, folks. And so when somebody wants to join us, you better help vet him or her. Thorough examination, thorough evaluation. That's why we've always had that 1 month wait. That 1 month wait, folks, is for you. It's not for you to, you know, sit back and it's for you to vet him or her. Ask them questions. Not like you've got this bright light shining in their face, but you're getting to know them. Ask them their testimony. Do they really know the Lord? There is the necessity of Saul's endorsement. Well, then we see the account of Saul's endorsement in the following verses. The account of it. This is something that struck me. You would think that the believers in Jerusalem would have known about Saul's conversion. You'd think that these believers down in Jerusalem, 135 miles away, in a day when word can travel only as fast as a horse can run or walk, you would think they would know about this. But think about it. Do you think the Jews are going to broadcast that Saul has been converted to their own embarrassment? They're not going to say anything. And what about those Christians in Damascus? Aren't they going to be sending word all over the place that Saul has been converted? And open him up to more persecution? So no word does not reach Jerusalem about this man. He reaches Jerusalem before the word gets there. And so we see his endorser in the church. His endorser. This is the account. His endorser, verse 27, but Barnabas. Now, the word but, don't make much of that word but Barnabas, because you would think that it's contrasting him to the rest of the disciples. The word could be translated but, it can be translated and. In fact, the same Greek word but in verse 27 is translated the first word in verse 26, and. So and or but Barnabas took him. He took Saul. What does it mean, take somebody? He is literally, I think, taking him under his wing. And having taken him, and Barnabas begins to learn about this man. He has to get to know him. So he sticks his neck out, begins to get to know this man by the name of Saul. And he brings him to the apostles, it says in verse 26. Galatians 1, 18 to 19 makes clear that he doesn't see all the apostles. He sees Peter and James, who represent the apostles. Which brings up another question. Wouldn't the apostles somehow know through God telling them that this man Saul is okay? They're along with the others who mistrust this man. Remember, it's the apostles who are in Jerusalem, and they're certainly aware that Saul's trying to join them. And they must have mistrusted along with the other disciples, since the endorsement of a well-known, respected disciple is necessary. Barnabas. Barnabas. Where did we first read of Barnabas? We'll go back to chapter 4. He's mentioned in verses 36 to 37. His real name is Joseph, or literally Joseph. And Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas. By the way, where did he get that surname? Read it right there in the verse. Who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. And Luke gives the interpretation of what that name Barnabas means, which being interpreted, the son of consolation. The word consolation is the idea of encouragement. Somebody who comes alongside of somebody and helps them. So the apostles, recognizing Joseph's real Christian character, give him a surname. The name says something about the man. It comes from a verbal form meaning to summon to one side to help. The designation denotes that spiritual help, which one Christian extends to another in coming to his aid and assistance. In fact, the word is also a word used of the Holy Spirit. And the name Barnabas fits well with what he's doing in chapter 4 when he's trying to meet the needs, help those disciples who were poor. So in chapter 9 and verse 27, Barnabas declares unto the apostles some things about this man Saul. He gives detailed information in a very systematic manner. And his endorsement of Saul was twofold. Number one, how Saul had seen the Lord and spoken to him. How did Barnabas know about this? Does he just believe Saul when he tells him? He may have. Or he may have written some letters. Can you verify this guy? This is what he's claiming. And number two, how Saul therefore boldly preached the name of Jesus in Damascus. Here's a man whose testimony has not yet reached Jerusalem, but somehow Barnabas finds out and he relates this to the apostles. You know, for many years, churches, I remember this as a kid, many churches would practice the idea of sending a letter to another church to commend that person to that new church. It is rare today that that takes place, folks. How many of you remember the church letter? It's almost non-existent now. I find this very strange that in a day when persecution is going to increase, we're not going to ask the previous church if they can recommend this person. We're not going to ask for a letter. It has astounded me as people have moved away from West. I've gone to another city and you never hear from them again. You never hear from their church they joined. And you find out that they joined a church and that church never contacted us. How does that church know that that person is not under church discipline? How do they know that? We had a man leave here back in the late 90s. He left his wife. He was a member. Went to Tennessee. I was going to fly out and catch this guy. He had left his wife. But I found out that the very next Sunday he joined that church. I called the pastor of that church and I said, "Do you know what this guy has done?" And he would not listen to me. You think they were helping that guy? By sheltering him and bringing him in? To this day, it makes me so angry when I think about it. The damage he did with his wife as a member of our church, and then the damage that he went on to do in that church in Tennessee. Because the church would not take the time to say, before you join, we need a letter from your church that has vetted you, and we are going to vet you as well. You say, "Well, he'll run." Then let him run. Why allow him in a church to do more damage? It's part of our Constitution that if you leave this place, that within 3 months, you ask for a church letter to the church you're joining. You say, "Well, the church I'm joining isn't like Westside Baptist Church. You wouldn't want me to go to that church." Well, isn't that interesting? That says something too. There's many churches of like precious faith. And you want to join one that's that much different? Let me ask you something. Were you to leave our fellowship, what kind of a testimony would our church be able to give about you to another church that doesn't know you? Think about that. Barnabas can bring Saul to these apostles and say, I can stand up for this man. I have vetted him. I know him. And in fact, he has seen the Lord. He has spoken to the Lord. He has preached the name of Jesus boldly in Damascus. This guy needs to be a part of our fellowship. Could we even send a letter on your behalf and say, amen. What a fantastic family. What a fantastic couple they were. And we've been able to do that a number of times. But in some cases, had we been asked for a letter, we could not have given a recommendation. Not everybody can be a Paul, folks. But I think most of us could be a Barnabas. We may not be somebody who preaches like Paul, but there's a man in the background here by the name of Barnabas who comes alongside and says, folks, I know you don't know him, but let me tell you something. And then he gives a testimony on behalf of this man. You know what? You could sponsor a new convert. You can come alongside and help. And Saul was finally accepted of these disciples because of Barnabas. And yet the church remained strong and unified because they were vigilant disciples. The goal of this Jerusalem church was not numbers. Oh, they had the numbers, but that was not their goal. This was a strong church. Why? Because it was a careful church. And when a church is careful, you say, well, no growth is going to take place. Last part of verse 31, please. Last two words of verse 31, please, out loud. We're multiplied. We're multiplied. Growth comes naturally as a result of living for the Lord. So in verse 27 and again in verse 29, Saul is preaching Jesus Christ boldly. He is preaching him fearlessly. He is preaching him openly. And he deemed it necessary to do so. You'll see that in later passages in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray for me that I might boldly proclaim the gospel. He sees it as necessary. It doesn't come naturally. He wanted people to pray for him. So there you see his endorser in the church in verse 27. You see his work with the church in verses 28 to 30, verses we've already read. But it says he was with them. That is in the imperfect tense. He kept on being with these people. Doing what? Entering and exiting the city of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean he was kept going in and out of the city. What it's saying is this. With all these other believers in Jerusalem, let me put it this way. He hung around them. He was with them. He was freely speaking in the name of the Lord. He worked with them. He assembled with them. He walked with them. They knew him. He knew them. His work with the church. And then we see, lastly in verse 31, his impact on the church. The church changes. The last time the word church was used in the book of Acts, go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. And what is spoken of in the church, about the church in Acts 8, 1? At that time there was great persecution against the church. By whom? Verse 1 of Acts 8. Saul. Verse 3. As for Saul, this is 8:3, he made what of the church? Havoc of the church. That's the last time you read about the church. Now you read 9:31, and because Saul is no longer an obstacle, Saul goes from persecuting the church to fellowshipping with the church, walking with the church. And so this church goes from being a pursued church to a church having rest. Literally, peace. Then have the church's peace or rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria By the way, you notice the church has spread? You thought it was just in Jerusalem? It's now in Galilee. There's churches in Samaria. The church is spreading in obedience to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. God had taken care of the persecutor Saul. He didn't kill him, he converted him. And as a result, you see their rest. You see their building, verse 2. And we're edified. So we're not talking about the building as a physical plant, but we're talking about the building up of each one of the disciples, the building up of the believers, their strengthening. You see their walk, walking in the fear of the Lord. You see their comfort, their encouragement of the Holy Ghost. You see their growth. They were multiplied. Harry Ironside once told a missionary story he had read. He said there was this young man in New Guinea, I would assume it was Papua New Guinea, who went away to school and he came back to his village. And on Sunday, the missionaries were observing the Lord's Supper with the believers. And the missionary, as he was sitting right beside this young man, noticed a sudden trembling. He just got all shook up, this young man did. And he began to become very quiet. And so the missionary inquired and said, "Are you okay?" And the young man said, "Yes, everything's okay, but the man who just came in is the one who killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come in to remember the Lord with us. At first I was so shocked to see the murder of my own father sit down with us at the table of the Lord. I didn't know whether I could endure it, but it's okay now. He is washed in the same precious blood." And as the story goes, they had communion together. And Ironside made this observation: does the world know anything of this? Such a thing could never be experienced in this world outside of Jesus Christ. Folks, think of how Christians initially thought of Saul. Think of how many in the church in Jerusalem may have had a loved one killed by this man. Think of those in Jerusalem who may have had a relative or a friend thrown into prison by Saul. And now he comes to this church and he fellowships with them. A man whose continuation is exhibited by his development, by his dedication, by his endorsement from another true disciple of Jesus Christ. And now endorsed by an entire church, even some whose friends and relatives may have been imprisoned or killed by this very man. You know, I never read of Saul being offended at the fact that this church kept on being afraid of him at the first. I never read anything else of Paul saying, "You know what, that church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't let me join them. It took Barnabas to come up." Never did that. He understood the vetting of a disciple, as we too should understand it. But folks, before you vet another disciple, vet yourself. Evaluate yourself. Could I be recommended? Let's bow our heads.